I appreciate you so much being here with us this morning. I told the first service that this is the probably the first sermon. Maybe it shouldn't be, but it's probably the first sermon that I really contemplated whether I should have a letter of resignation ready to go at the end of this message, because I know that we're going to address a few things that are very difficult, even as followers of Christ, difficult for us to see and to realize about ourselves. And so pray for me as we go through this. But if you have a Bible, let me invite you to Psalm chapter 137. Psalm chapter 137. Trent, I'm guessing something's buzzing up here. There might be a, I'm not sure what it is, but something might be still on. Yeah, got that. Thanks so much. We'll be in Psalm 137 in just a moment, but the title of today's message is just simply called a Call or a Cry for Justice. And I think most of you know by now that we are living in a very divided nation. Our nation is divided over race, over politics, over guns, over schools, over masks, over governmental reach, and we are certainly divided over God. Right now, in just an hour or so, there are churches in California. I know of three specific churches in California that if they do meet today as they are planning to do, they will each be fined anywhere between $3,000 to $5,000 because they chose to meet as a church and actually sing against the governmental orders by the governor of California. What many people, when they hear that, they get upset and they get riled up and they think, well, that's just that Democratic governor of California. And I would really caution us to understand and realize that what we're seeing taking place in our nation today is not between Democrats and Republicans. It's not about governmental overreach or personal liberties and freedoms. What we're seeing is a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual battle that is nothing new. From the Garden of Eden, Satan's ploy was to divide relationships. He divided Adam's relationship with God. He divided Adam's relationship with his wife Eve. He divided Cain's relationship with his brother Abel. And what Satan is trying to do now in our nation is he's trying to divide us, put us on two different sides of an issue, many issues. While Jesus, though, with his great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, is trying to bring unity between God and man. Love your neighbor as yourself, trying to bring unity between neighbors, men to men. But this morning, I want to specifically address the spiritual battle that I see taking place within the racial division of our nation. You know, there's a lot of people calling for change. And I really do believe change is necessary. But the change that many people are calling for, they're calling for change in all the wrong ways. They're trying to change people's behaviors without ever addressing the root cause of people's beliefs. You and I act based on what we believe. We don't act on what we say. I was listening to a pastor this week share, and he said, I have people come to me all the time that tell me they're Christians. And he said, I usually believe about half because I know the way they live. And their fruit, the fruit of their life shows what they really believe rather than what the words of their mouth are saying. So I want to take you to Psalm chapter 137, and we're going to read through this chapter together, and we'll pause as we go to understand what we're reading. And Trent, if you're okay with moving this, that'd be great. We're gonna be in Psalm 137. Before we read verse 1, I want you to just to have a bit of context, though. This psalm, so often when we think of psalms, we think of King David writing psalms. This psalm was written long after most of the other psalms were written. This psalm was written after the nation of Israel had heard from all the prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and those men who cried out to say, repent. And they chose not to repent. And they continued in their rebellion. And so God sent an army led by a man named Nebuchadnezzar into Jerusalem to devastate the land. Carried many of those Israelites away, many of them back to Babylon as slaves. That's where Psalm 137 is written. So this is written as Israelite slaves longing for something different. Look at verse number 1. Psalm 137, verse 1 says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." So these Israelite slaves are near a river of Babylon, and they're remembering Zion. Now, Zion is not just Israel. Zion is a spiritual realm where God meets with his people. We want that relationship again, and we had it in Israel, and it was important because back in those days, remember, God's presence was behind the veil in the temple. God's presence wasn't with them like he is with you and me. They had no way to meet with God outside of Jerusalem. And so they're like, oh, we want that spiritual place again. They were in bondage in a foreign land, far from the temple, unable to meet with God. And they just wept as they looked at their conditions. And look at verse number 2. It says, "On the willows there we hung up our lyres," or some may say harps, or even a stringed instrument, but their musical instrument, they just hung it up on the tree and said, "We're not going to play anymore." Now that's important because for Israel, it was through song that they would recount their history, but that they would also recount God's deliverances in their lives, which would then revive their spirit to have hope for the future. So saying, "We're hanging up our harps. We're no longer going to rehearse God's goodness," which leaves them pretty hopeless. Verse 3, we find out why. "For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? See, the Babylonians wanted the Israelites to sing songs for their entertainment. "Hey, sing us a song about your God and about your land." And see, that was a dagger to the hearts of the Israelites because back in those days, no one looked at one God over the whole world. Every kingdom had their own God. And so when one kingdom would defeat another kingdom, it was as if we were saying, "Our God is greater than your God." So you understand, the Babylonians are like, hey, sing us a song about your powerful God that was so weak he couldn't defeat our God. So they're like, how do we sing that song in a foreign land knowing they're going to mock us? But notice what they say next in verse 5. "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." So they were saying, "We refuse to sing, but we will not forget who we are. We are from Jerusalem, that is our home. And if we forget who we are and where we are from, may our right hand wither away so we could never play again. May our tongue stick to the top of our mouth so we could never sing again if our songs are going to forget who we are. Verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare to its foundations.'" Now this verse is going to mean little to most of us if we don't understand at all the biblical context. Just years before, these people who are writing these words were devastated by this nation of Babylon coming in and taking it over. And what happened is the nation below them to the south, the Edomites, they stood and they watched and cheered as Israel's was being defeated and then carried away. And so what they're saying is, "Hey, Lord, remember." Now, what are they asking him to remember? Actually, it was a prophecy by the prophet Obadiah that when Israel was taken away, Obadiah went and preached directly to this enemy nation of Edom. And I want to show you two verses that Obadiah said. Chapter 1, verse number 10 of Obadiah says this, now he's talking to Edom, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob." Now, we got to understand this. Edomites are descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, who's the father of Israel. So the Edomites are watching as their brethren, Jacob, their cousins, were being defeated, and says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. The Obadiah is like, you're going to be cut off because you stood and cheered, and you not only cheered, you went and looted after they were carried away. You were glad, and because of that, because of the way you cheered for the nation of Israel when they were cut off, or when they were defeated, you will be cut off. And this is what Israel is saying. Remember, O God, what you said to the Edomites, that they'll be cut off. Do it. When they say remember, remember to God doesn't mean like, hey, you forgot, so remember. No, to God, the word remember means act. It was in Genesis 8 where God remembered Noah and sent a wind to dry the ground. It was in Genesis 30, God remembered Rachel and opened her womb so she would be able to have a child. She was barren before that. It was in Exodus 2 when God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and sent Moses to deliver his people. So they're saying, God, remember, act on what you said would happen to our enemies. We want justice. But then look at the final two verses. It says, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed, you got to understand this verse, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. The verse like this that skeptics and agnostics and atheists and unbelievers will point at and say, you, you understand what your God said, that blessed is the person who will take a baby and smash their head against a rock until they die? Really? That's the God you're going to follow? But we have to understand what's actually being stated here. This is not an outcry for people to actually start throwing babies against the rocks. This is an outcry for proportionate justice to take place. Israel, those who were calling this out in verse 9, they were the ones who witnessed the Babylonian armies taking their children and dashing their children against the rocks, and they're crying out, we want you to be repaid with what you've done to us. We say, blessed is the one who's going to take your children and dash them against the rocks. But the other thing to remember is not only is it not a specific cry for children to actually be dashed against the rocks, but it is a specific cry being raised to God, leaving justice that they demand in his hands. And some translations will read this happy, but the best translation is being blessed. So blessed, they're saying, blessed is the one who will bring proportionate justice to our enemies. And who is the one that they know will do that? Well, God. So blessed is God as he repays them for what they did to us, was the cry. Now, the reason I chose this passage today is because I wanted us to look biblically at the matter of proportionate justice. Proportionate justice, specifically as it deals with the racial tensions fueling our nation right now. I'm going to be honest with you. And again, here's where we're going to walk into a place that it may punch a button in your heart, and I don't mean to. It would be so much easier not to preach this message. It really would. But I really fully believe God asked me to prepare this for our church at this time. I didn't watch one speech of the Democratic National Convention 2 weeks ago. But neither did I watch one speech of the Republican National Convention last week. And I know that there were some great speeches given, but more than our nation needs a Republican in the White House, we need a revival in the church house. We have far too many people putting their hope in an elephant or in a donkey. Our hope needs to be in the Lamb. And that is where we have to draw our attention. Because there's no doubt our nation is suffering right now, and it is broken right now, but it's not suffering and broken because there are wicked people aborting babies. That's who we point at. It's not broken and suffering because we have people tearing down statues or rioting in the streets like we have never seen before. This nation is suffering right now because there are many Christians who seem to have more faith that Donald Trump can lead this nation than Jesus Christ. I feel like there's some Christians who would rather live in a Republican nation than in a righteous nation. That is so damaging. I wonder if, could it be in Page County that there are Christians, more Christians concerned about losing their guns than about losing their testimony for Jesus? There are times when I feel like we as Christians, we become confused and we try to elevate the United States Constitution to the same level as the Word of God. Like, Pastor, don't you know what the Second Amendment says? I do. I've read it. I understand it. But do you know what the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts says? That the Apostle Paul suffered imprisonment, beatings, and was bound in chains for preaching the gospel. And when he was given a chance to defend himself in Acts 22, his defense was not, I don't deserve to be treated this way, I have rights. His response and his defense was, there was a day I was walking down a road and a light shone from heaven, and that glorious Savior brought salvation to this wicked sinner. That was his defense from being taken by a very violent government. And I know that there are those who may point to the ultimate sacrifices that many of our men and women have made for us to have American freedom. And I don't take one of them for granted, not in the least bit. For us to have American freedom, I am so thankful for those patriots. But we cannot put the death of a patriot on the same level as the death of our Savior. Our Savior was the Son of God. And he died not to provide political freedom. He died to provide spiritual freedom. So that we would not be bound, not by man, but by Satan. And when we lose our testimony as Christians, if we ever lose our testimony as Christians, even to maintain our rights as Americans, we are forfeiting an opportunity to influence people to where the true liberty lies, in the cross. We cannot lose our testimony for Jesus in trying to defend our rights as Americans. That cross is our freedom. And it's what we need to be pointing people to. And I know there's some, and you're not, no one means to be unkind in any way, but there's some people who will dig in their heels about whether wearing a mask is a violation of their personal freedom. And let's be honest, I mean, it is. Who wants to wear these things? We do it sometimes for our own protection or for the protection of others. But if we're going to talk about personal freedom, didn't Jesus already address this with us when he said, you must die, and you must pick up a cross, and you lose the right to do what you want to do, follow me? Didn't Jesus invade our personal freedom space already? You say, what does this have to do with the racial tensions? I want you to just briefly think back to Psalm 137 and what we read, and just for a moment, just for a moment, try to use your mind and your heart to replace the Israelite mourners with our black brothers and sisters, who could be sitting and saying, we refuse to sing a song of mirth and joy and act as if everything is just fine when it's not. I am mourning. And I cannot forget who I am, and I cannot forget where we came from. In fact, we desire proportionate justice for what has been done to our brothers and sisters. We want proportionate justice to come to our oppressors. If you just pause for a moment and think through that, like, does that make sense? It's not, no, in no way am I trying to stand here and justify the rioting and the looting. That is criminal. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who hurt and are hurting. And they hung up their harps, and they sit and they just cry about what is happening. And their cry is, God, when are you going to bring justice? But what do we do about the injustice? Well, I promise you, organizations like Black Lives Matter don't hold the answer. But I do want to make it clear that I believe Black Lives Matter. And you should too. Because Black Lives Matter to God. We're all made in the image of God. And we can say all lives matter, and they do, but all lives don't matter until Black lives matter to us. And blue lives matter. For those of you men and women and your families who are law enforcement officials, I'm embarrassed about the way our politicians are failing to back you up with authority. And I am sorry for that. We'll never have a perfect police force because police forces are made up of human beings who are in error and in mistake at times. And that doesn't, I'm not trying to excuse anything. If injustice is done, it should be dealt with. But I feel like so many, well, we look at the Black Lives Matter organization as something that is trying to destroy, and they are, destroy everything rather than to restore what is broken. And because of that, it's like sometimes we want to ignore the truth that Black Lives Matter. I really believe it's okay for us to be misunderstood by some in order to stand with those who need us to stand with them. I'm bringing this issue to our church right now because it was a couple of weeks ago when our little town here in Luray was thrown into the national spotlight over race. When that happened, I reached out to Pastor Archie Webster. And Pastor Webster, got a picture of him. He's a man who pastors. He is for us ministries, and many of you here would be familiar with Pastor. But his church is right across from the stoplight where the hospital is. That's where he pastors, and I reached out to him and just said, Pastor, what do I, as a white man, I role in making sure that my black brothers and sisters know that I stand with them and love them? Where do you think I should land on that? And we talked for about 30 minutes, and I want to share with you some of what he said. I put a Facebook post out where I shared some of what Pastor Archie said, but I want to share it with you. I said, what's your reaction to all of this? And, oh, I'm sorry. This is what he said. I'm sorry, Trent. He said, first of all, as a Christian, the Apostle Paul said, I'm supposed to be like a dead man because I am crucified with Christ. And dead men don't get offended. And I was like, man, Pastor, that is the best answer I've ever heard. And I said, well, do you think someone should be forced out of a position because of something that they said? And he said, making a person act in a way they would never choose to act without your pressure will never change their heart. I can forcefully manipulate someone to do something, to step down, to act in a certain way, but that will not change their heart. We need heart change, and that comes from God. Amen. And I said, well, Pastor, there's a protest coming. Are you going to march in that? And he laughed. March and protest? Not me, brother. You can walk all you want. I'll be going to my knees in prayer. I'd rather have the hand of God moving than the hand of the government. But Pastor, shouldn't our leaders set an example? Well, at some point, we have to understand that the kingdoms of this world will always be corrupt. And that's why Christians need to keep our eyes on living for the kingdom of God. Only then will we have the perfect ruler and king. Besides, removing one sinner from political office only leaves room for another sinner. I'm not going to protest someone unless I have prayed for them, like I'm called to pray for all in authority. And I said, well, Pastor, what are your feelings about what's happening with these monuments being torn down? And he said, tearing down statues and monuments won't change or erase history. History doesn't need to be changed. The future does. And that happens when I see things from your perspective and you see things from my perspective. Then we can see what we fail to see for so long. Like, his responses were so gospel-centered and so God-glorifying. And when I shared that on Facebook, it was shared almost 200 times in a couple of days, which isn't a viral post, but it was a lot for little old Page County. But what I noticed is that it was shared a whole lot by people from Page County who look just like me. And I don't know most of them, so I'm not trying to sit in judgment, but after seeing who shared that so often, I asked myself, I wonder if this got shared so many times because the display of Christ likeness by Pastor Webster provided many of us an excuse from examining whether there really is prejudice in our own hearts that needs to be addressed. Like, since he reacted the way he did, I guess I don't have to do anything. I don't have to change. You know, if you worked in the office here at the church and each day I came in and popped you in the nose real hard and your reaction was to just smile at me every day, I would probably stop thinking at some point whether or not what I'm doing is good or bad. I would just do it because of the way you reacted. But if I ever walked in and punched you in the nose and you punched me back really hard, well, one, I would know how you feel, but two, I would think really hard, is it worth should I be doing that? And I really felt like Pastor Webster's Christ-like heart and spirit and reaction to this racial tension as a black man was like allowing me as a white man to be like, oh, so I don't have to change anything. I don't even have to look at my heart if everybody reacted like he did. And then I thought, but that's not, he's acting like Christ. Where do I come in? Where's my Christ-like spirit? And it's like, well how would Jesus Christ act? How would Jesus, what would Jesus do in support of those who have been offended? And we don't have to really ask the question. We already know, right? Because he already did it. Jesus, who was born in the Middle East as a Jew, and so most likely looked like someone from the Middle East, not like me. He was living in a race of people, the Jews, who had great tension between another race of people called the Samaritans. The tension was not about their skin color. The tension was about their spiritual superiority and bloodlines. These two races hated each other. Hated each other. But when it came to Jesus and the Samaritans, it was so different. Like, Jesus made a point to go to and to pass through and to stop in Samaria with the Samaritans. It was the people and the places that the Jews avoided at all costs that Jesus purposely made a point to enter into and get engaged with. It's in John chapter 4 where Jesus stops at the well to talk to a Samaritan woman. And his disciples, when they come up and see him talking to her, they're like, "What are you doing?" Read the whole chapter of John 4 and see what happened as a result of our Savior having compassion and speaking to a Samaritan woman. Or read Luke 17, where Jesus heals 10 lepers and all of them leave, but one returns, and the scriptures want us to know it was a Samaritan who came back. And the Samaritan not only was physically healed, he was spiritually saved. And it was a Samaritan that was the hero of Jesus' parable when he was asked by Jewish leaders, "Who's my neighbor? Like, who do I have to be kind? Who do I have to be kind to?" And the hero of Jesus' parable was the Good Samaritan. And the whole point of that parable was you cannot see someone who is suffering and look at it and turn away. Even if you're a priest or a rabbi, you must go to someone who is suffering. Go to them and help them with your resources and come back, check on them later. Wow. I had this preparing and I listened to a black pastor speak to a group of pastors this week, and he asked them all this question. It was about race, and he was in no way trying to be critical. He was very kind in everything he was saying. He was just trying to open eyes is what he was doing. But this pastor said, hey, men, if you were to find out that a child you saw every day was going home to be abused each night, would you be satisfied if your response was to tell that child at some point, what's happening to you is wrong? And the next day when you see him, pat him on the head and remind him, what's happening to you is wrong. And the next day, pat him on the head, what's happening to you is wrong. Would you be satisfied with that? None of us would. We would all act to make sure the abuse stops. And here's what this man said, compassionate heart. Well, I have many white pastor friends who do nothing more than acknowledge racism is wrong. And they just keep patting me on the back, reminding me they think it's wrong. And then he turned to the men and said, where are my white brothers who will do something to stop the abuse? You see, that's who our Jesus is, because he was someone who would do more than acknowledge. He acted, not just himself, but in Acts chapter 1, when he was commissioning his disciples, he sent them to Jerusalem, to Judea, and to Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Why did Jesus send his disciples to Samaria? Because to Jesus, Samaritan lives mattered. And we know that all lives matter because he sent them to the world too, but it would be a process to get to the world, and that process would be to go through Samaria. How do we apply this practically to our lives? Well, I want to share just a thought that was, I guess I use the word rocked me. It kind of like shook me just a little bit when I heard it. I was listening to a group of church leaders discuss, and the discussion kind of turned sideways to youth groups and to young adult ministries. And here's what one of them said. He said, did you notice that those we feel like we're not reaching, ages 15 to 25, who grow up in the church and then leave and we can't keep them in the church? Do you notice that they're freely joining in protests of racial reconciliation? Pause. Hadn't thought of that. Okay, true. We struggle to keep young adults here, but they're assembling somewhere. He said, I wonder, and this is just a wonder. This is not an accusation. It's just a wonder. I wonder if they simply see the hypocrisy in a church singing, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow and black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. That I wonder if they hear the church members sing that song, but they see the hypocrisy because the church members don't actually stand up for the little children who are red and yellow and black and white. He said, what impact could the church make if we were the ones leading the call for racial reconciliation because Jesus already started? And so over the next couple weeks, we're going to continue this conversation on Sunday mornings. But as we do, I have three ways I want to encourage you. One, let's all ask the Lord to open up our hearts, right? I mean, I know we don't all have the answers. Psalm 139, it's a beautiful psalm, but it ends with, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, right? God searches our hearts. Let's ask God to do that. Two, let's admit we may not understand how others feel. And that's just the truth, right? You can't feel the way I do. I can't feel the way you do. We can't make each other feel the way we do. But let's understand we may not feel how someone else feels. Number three, let's all align ourselves with the love of Christ for the whole world. Let's just align ourselves with the love of Christ for the whole world, because it's in Psalm 137 where we can lift the veil like we have been doing. We lift the veil in Psalm 137 and we see Jesus. Well, where did Jesus in Psalm? Did you see Jesus in Psalm 137? I didn't see Jesus in Psalm 137. Where's Jesus in Psalm 137? Well, you remember how the Israelites hung up their harps, refused to keep singing, refused anything about it? We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that Jesus, knowing the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. He went forward in spite of how he was feeling. And it was in a foreign land where Jesus actually spoke a psalm before his enemies. It was not a foreign land. It was a land run by foreign enemies where Jesus spoke a psalm before his enemies. Psalm 22, when Jesus spoke the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was as the Israelites called for justice, we read how Jesus in Luke 23 called out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But we most clearly see Jesus, and he's the one that brought the justice that Israelites were crying out for in those final verses. No, Jesus didn't pick up a Babylonian child and bash his head against the rocks. Instead, what Jesus did was he went to the cross to suffer the proportionate justice for those who did. And that cry of justice that Israel rang out for, Jesus went to the cross to answer that cry. Because he suffered for the actions of the Babylonians. He suffered for your and my sins. Because Jesus is the one who brings justice to the world. There will be a point where every knee will bow before Jesus, either one as the just judge, as you pay for proportionate justice for your sins of your life, or two, as you bow before him as the Lamb of God, knowing he went to the cross to suffer the proportionate justice you deserved, but he took it upon himself because he loved you that much. But we have to know why Jesus brought justice to us. Jesus didn't bring justice to us for us to walk away with justice. He brought justice to us so we could in turn bring justice to those around us. When we asked last week, would you pray? And this is how we close, remember? Would you pray that there would be someone that you would have a chance this week to feed the hungry or to care for those in need or to in some way physically, tangibly be to others what Jesus is to you? And I'll be honest, I was so thankful, Jenna, you sent me a message this week. And I don't mean to pick her out, but Jenna sent me a message this week and said, Pastor, thank you for your message on Sunday. Here's what I did in my own life to follow that through. And I don't want to share, but it was beautiful what the Lord used you to do. I read that on Tuesday, and I'm like, well, Lord, I was praying too. Like, God, bring somebody so I can help them in what ways? And Friday afternoon, I was driving down Main Street in Luray, right by the 7-Eleven there, and there was a minivan parked out front, and there was a couple with a small little child, and the man was holding just a cardboard sign, and it simply said, traveling, need gas and food. And I went past them and I looked at them and to be honest, my first thought was, well, how dumb is it to start traveling without having enough money or food? Boom, and I kept going. And then all of a sudden the Lord was like, boy, can I make it more clear? You have been asking how you can tangibly care for someone the way I cared for you. And I was like, you're right, I am so sorry. And I swung around and I pulled back in that parking lot and I'm like, sir, get in your van, just follow me and I'll fill your tank up. And he said this, someone actually just came by and did that. And I was like, well, great, what do you need? He's like, actually some food. Well, I didn't have any cash with me to give him, so I said, just hang on a second. I pulled up a little bit because I was going to try to figure out how I could help them. And as I was right there, a lady from the pizza place right next to 7-Eleven walked out with a pizza for this family. And I'm like, that is so beautiful. So I walked back over and I said, well, you got gas and you got food. Isn't that amazing? That's wonderful. And I gave him a gift card to Walmart. And I said, get whatever else you need. Here's what he said. Oh, thank you, sir. Thank you. You are so kind. You are so kind. No, I'm not. If you could see my heart, you know I'm not. The only reason I gave this to you is because Jesus gave to me when I was in need. He said, oh, thank you. I said, no, you thank Jesus. That's what God's called us to do. He has given proportionate justice for our sins on that cross. And now we are to look at others and we're to say, how can we bring justice that Jesus has given to us through us? listen, I know that the rioting and the looting is happening, and that's criminal. I'm not talking about stuff like that. I'm talking about people who truly hurt. Do we enter into their life, bringing the love and the grace and truly the justice that Jesus brought to us? Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, I'm just amazed and really overwhelmed when I think of what you have done for me. Because then I just start thinking of the way that I just live my life for myself. Like, it's all, you've done so much for me, and I still make everything about me. Well, what can I do with my money, and where can I spend it, and how can I be happier? And man, you never one time thought that way. Rather, you truly gave everything you had in order for me to have justice. Your cross is what I needed, but it's not what I deserved. And the hell you took is not what you deserved, it's what I should have. Lord, I pray that this church would, that we would understand how much you love us and how you have called us to go to the Jerusalems of our families and the Judeas of our towns and to the Samarias of those who are different, all the way to the ends of the world, but it goes through those cities. Lord, would you help bring true reconciliation that the gospel alone can bring? That brings to the Jew and to the Greek. That we all are Abraham's children through Jesus. We're grafted into the same tree. And one day we will gather around the throne of those from every tribe and every nation and every tongue, and we are going to glorify the God who gave his life for us. But why can't we get along right now? God, help us to humble ourselves, to be willing to have the conversations that need to be had, to be willing to reflect in our own hearts and lives what needs to be reflected upon. And God, may we just simply, time and time again, turn our eyes towards Jesus, knowing that it is as we behold the glory of God, that's how we become the glory of God. We will never care for others simply by trying to. We care for others as we look how you've cared for us. God, do a work in this church, but more importantly, through this church to this community around us. We're broken, and your gospel brings healing. Church family, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, can I just ask you just to pause for a moment where you're at and in silence? Would you just thank God for what he has done for you in Jesus? Think about what you deserve, and Jesus took it all. And now that you understand what he's done for you, ask Jesus, who do I need to now take this love and grace? Who needs to feel it from me? It might be someone inside of this church. It might be someone inside of your family. It might be someone who is nothing like you. But at the cross, we're all one. We're all sinners falling at the feet of the Savior, whose same blood saves all of us, whose same grace is poured out on all of us. And he desires us to take that grace to those who do not know it yet. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, oh, please don't leave today without caring for that. I'll be at the back door and I would love to show you how much Jesus loves you. Just stop me and tell me you want to know more. But if you are a child of the King, let's live like it for his glory and for his honor this week. Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. In your name we pray. Amen.